Good evening. Just a quick update about the singing this coming Friday night. What I thought would be a good idea was to invite different song leaders from various congregations around the area. I know most of the song leaders, they're very apt at it. They're very good at it. But I hope that by, you know, inviting all these other people, we might have a bigger turnout and be more encouraging to them and to us. And the only thing is, there's really nothing more discouraging than visiting a congregation and the visitors kind of outnumber the members of the congregation. That's always kind of awkward and, you know, doesn't seem very healthy. So I would appreciate, I understand if you can't make it or if you have things going on, but if it's within your ability, we'd really love for you to attend the singing. I think it's going to be great for all of us, Lord willing. But the song leaders, it's like I keep losing and gaining. People could say they do it, and then they can't. I just got a text right before service started. One guy backed out, so I'm going to keep you updated. Hopefully, they'll turn out, but we'll see. If not, we'll just sing. So I was doing some research this afternoon about Jeff Bezos. I don't know if you know who he is. He's the owner of Amazon. And a bunch of other companies. And I was looking at his wealth, how much... I'm too loud. Is this better? waking y'all up from your naps. I was looking at Jeff Bezos, and I was looking at how much money he made. Because I had heard some people talk about it before on a podcast, and the numbers seemed unreal. So I did some digging, and the numbers were very real. It's estimated that he makes around $215 million a day. A 24-hour period, he makes $215 million. And in fact, I actually found a website that's called Spend Jeff Bezos' Money, where it has his income, his estimated wealth, and they have a list of expensive items you can buy, like Lamborghinis, real estate in Hollywood, all these crazy expensive things. And you can just buy things over and over. And what you'll find is you can't spend how much money he has. You can be clicking there all day buying the most expensive things that you can buy on this earth, and his money just doesn't disappear. It just keeps going up and up and up. And I don't know about you, but when I hear things like that or see things like that, I start to kind of imagine, you know, what if I had that much money? What would that look like? What would I buy? I wouldn't know where to start. How would I begin to spend this amount of money? Would I be happier? It seems like a lot of my problems would go away. I wouldn't have to worry about retirement. I wouldn't have to worry about my family's retirement. I could support, you know, everyone I care about. I could probably support even all of you with Jeff Bezos' money. And when I also look at people, you know, who get accepted into like Harvard or Oxford with these full ride scholarships, and I've met some of these people before, and when they're talking about their school and how regimented it is and how much intelligence they have in their minds, it's kind of mind-blowing. And then again, I start to think, what if I was that smart? You know, because I'm not that smart, so it's fun for me to think about that. You know, what if I could read all these things and really understand it? What if I could solve these incredibly difficult mathematical equations? What would life be like? Thankfully, in the scripture, there's a book written by someone who had all of those things and more. Tonight, I want to start a series off on a study of the book of Ecclesiastes. So first things first, who wrote this book? Well, what we can gather that whoever wrote it had great wisdom. In Ecclesiastes 1:16, it says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So we obviously know that this man was highly intelligent. We also see that he was the son of David. And the very first verse, it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, some of you may say, well, it's Solomon, which I do agree with. But sometimes in the scripture, it will say son of, but it's not a direct father and son relationship. It means that they came from their line. So it's not, we don't know for sure at this point that it's Solomon. We just know that he's a king, he's incredibly wise, and he's related to David somehow. But I will say, the only other times in Scripture when it specifically says son of David, it's referring to Solomon from what I found. And finally, we see that he was king in Jerusalem from the verse we just read. But also we see that he was king of Israel. It says in verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And we know that the only time that the southern Jerusalem kingdom and the northern Israel kingdom were united was during the United Kingdom. I'm sure the kids could tell you that because that's what we're studying, the United Kingdom. And we know that David was one of the last kings to rule over the United Kingdom after one more. And we all know who his son was, which was Solomon. So I would say that it is safe to assume that this book was written by Solomon. But for whatever reason, he chose to be called the preacher. And looking at that word, you know, we have a different connotation of what a preacher is today, but that word in the Hebrew means a lecturer. You know, it's almost like he's our professor, and he's written this book for us to understand. But what do we know about Solomon? Well, one, like we've already said, he was incredibly wise. And I don't want that to just go over your head. I want to look at some passages so we can really understand how wise he was. In 1 Kings 10, it says, now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from her that from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. So I want you to think about for a second. I want you to think about this. That here was the queen of Sheba, and I would gather that she was probably somewhat intelligent. I want you to think that if you had heard of this man across the ocean, I actually don't know where Sheba was, so I don't know if it was across the ocean, but I'm sure it was a far distance. If that you hear that this man knows is so wise, and I've never heard of someone more wise than he is, and you decided you want to test it, what questions would you ask him? I would imagine she didn't throw him any softballs. I wouldn't imagine that she would ask him incredibly easy questions. I imagine that she would think of the hardest questions that she was able to think of and brought them to him. And the scripture says that Solomon answered everything that she asked. And it says when she saw everything and all the splendor and all the coordination of everybody and their apparel and the wisdom of Solomon, it says there was no more breath in her. When she saw this, it took her breath literally away. Can you think about being that wise? In 1 Kings 4:29, it says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. You see, I knew Solomon was wise, like growing up, you know, in your kids' class, you learn that Solomon asked for wisdom and God granted him wisdom. But I never really thought about how wise God had actually made him. That this description, that the breadth of his mind was like the sand on the seashore. And I can't count the sand on the seashore. It seems almost impossible. And God says that's what his mind was like. That he had this incredible, almost unfathomable understanding. Second, he had everything you could ever want on earth. In 1 Kings 10, verse 21, it says, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Now you may think, oh, big deal, he's got chariots. At this time, chariots were like tanks. They were these superior, deadly forces. And how scary your army was largely based on how many chariots you had. If you had a lot of chariots, then you don't really want to fight that kingdom. And that's why if you look at the scripture, whenever there's a battle, it's almost always there's a description of how many chariots which army has. Usually Israel or Jerusalem is in the minority and God rescues them miraculously. But here Solomon had this superior army. And he had the wealth, it wasn't only extended to Solomon. It says that silver was counted as nothing in the kingdom. That he also blessed the people. The people were wealthy. Can you imagine that if, you know, I'm not an economist, but if we had so many $100 bills without inflation or anything, that $20 bills were like pennies, that we all, our pockets were just stuffed full of $100 bills, and we just walk by a 20 on the ground? That, I imagine that's must be what it would have been like in Solomon's kingdom. In verse 27, it says, and the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. I think I tried to say that right. In the next chapter, it says he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Now, we're not going to talk about the last part in this lesson because the Ecclesiastes kind of has a different focus. But can you see what I'm saying? He has everything that you could think, oh, my life would be cooler if I had this or if I had this. Solomon had it. And in 1 Kings 4, it says, he also spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. You see, with that wisdom, I think it also included knowledge from what's said here. I think he was one of the earliest scientists that's recorded. Because it says he spoke of all these different fields of what we call science. It seemed that he had a great understanding of beasts and trees and birds and fish. He was not only wise, but highly intelligent. And what I want us to realize is I believe that God wanted to have this book. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in here. But there's a few scriptures that show this. In Ecclesiastes 12:12, he says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. What I want you to focus on is the my son part. He says, my son. And he actually says that a lot in the book of Proverbs. But in Hebrews 12:5, it says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? That's the Christians. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. And that's a quotation from Proverbs 3:11. So I don't think that it'd be a stretch to say that the my son is still applicable to us as Christians. That I think this book is an exhortation for us. And a lot of people, well, no, I'll get into that in a second, never mind. So let's begin reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So this is almost like the thesis of the book. This is what he starts out with. This is his assumption that all is vain, like it means empty. And it's kind of a paradox to say emptiness of emptiness. But he's making an extreme point that here on earth, everything seems empty. This book's a bummer. That's what a lot of people think. And I know some Christians who have said, I don't like to read Ecclesiastes. It depresses me. And they say they don't really want to read it because it just gets them down. And I think that's incredibly sad. Because I think this book is extremely encouraging. We must read this book with these three things in mind. And that the first one is this book is not negative. It's honest. I heard someone say this before, but let's say that I'm at my apartment and I try to cook something in my oven. I don't cook, but let's pretend. I'm trying to cook something in my oven and my stove's not working. It's not heating up. It's not getting the food warm. So I try to fiddle with it and everything. It's not working. So I go over here to Lowe's, and I come across this big box, and on it says refrigerator. I think, huh. So I buy that box that says refrigerator. I take it back to my apartment, and I put my food in there, and it's not cooking it. I start fiddling with the refrigerator. I start unplugging it, plugging it back in. Now, what if you came up to me and you said, Logan, what are you doing? You're putting your food in a refrigerator. It's not going to cook it. What if I turned to you and said, you are so negative? That would be ridiculous. You're not being negative. You're trying to tell me it's not going to work. You need to do something else. And I really think that's the purpose of this book, partly. He's describing really how not to live. He's telling us so that we don't have to experience these things. We don't have to learn the hard way like Solomon did. He's giving us godly insight that is important for all of us to understand. Second, under the sun is a key element. This book uses those words a lot, under the sun. And what I want you to imagine by under the sun is, have you ever, had a plane trip, and it's real dark and everything, and it seems kind of rainy, but then when you get in the plane and it goes up over the clouds, it's bright as can be? I want you to have that picture in mind, that when he says under the sun, we're under those clouds, we're under that sun, things are blocking, we're not looking upward. In essence, we're not looking towards God. We're focused solely on the earth. And I think a lot of this book is written from that perspective, that if we take God out of the picture and focus on this earth, things seem pretty bleak. And I would argue that's because they are without God. And finally, this book helps us understand what is good to do on this earth. Let's continue reading. It says, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Here I believe he's talking about the cyclical nature of life. Have you ever felt that way? You know, you stop because you think, all I do, I get up in the morning, I brush my teeth, I eat breakfast, I go to work, I get back, take care of my kids, make dinner, go to sleep, wake up, do the same thing over and over and over, and you just feel like I'm stuck in a loop. It just seems like I'm doing the same things over and over and over again. I love the idea of the sun rises and the sun goes down, and it's like it's racing to go back to the place that it began. When I was a teenager, me and my older brother, we loved Pink Floyd. We used to listen to Dark Side of the Moon all the time. We had a little edited version that we made And we would just go in the basement and we would listen to it. But there's one section of lyrics that I think describe this thought pattern very well. It says, "Tired of lying in the sunshine, staying home to watch the rain. You are young and life is long, and there's time to kill today. And then one day you find 10 years have got behind you. No one told you when to run. You missed the starting gun. So you run and you run to catch up with the sun, but it's sinking, racing around you to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older, shorter of breath, and one day closer to death." Now that's pretty dark, but that's kind of what this passage is describing. He says the earth remains forever. He's saying we don't, but nature's going to continue. And of course, we know that the earth is not eternal. We know that one day it's going to be burned up. But from our perspective under the sun, as far as we're concerned, the earth's going to go on without us. He continues in verse 8, "All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." I believe this section is just telling us that life on earth is unsatisfying. You're never going to be happy with more stuff. And I love that idea of the eye is not filled with seeing or the ears filled with hearing. Do y'all go? I go to the movies sometimes. And I'll go to a movie 1 month, and then you know what I want to do the next month? I want to see another movie. I never go to the movie theater, watch a movie, and I say, "That was awesome. I'm never going to watch anything else again." I am satisfied with that. Or have you ever heard a new song on the radio or something that you really liked, and so you download it and you listen to it over and over again, and eventually you kind of don't like the song anymore. And then when it comes on, you're like, "Oh, this song," and you try to skip it or change to another radio station. We're never going to be satisfied on earth if we're looking under the sun. We're going to constantly be craving more things. And in verse 11, he's just saying there's no remembrance. And I've said this before, but we all probably know our grandparents' name, possibly your great-grandparents' name. But do you know your great-great-grandparents' names or your great-great-great great-grandparents' names, or what they did, what they did for living, who their friends were, where they lived? I don't have a clue. And that's what he's saying is, you know, life is short for us, and there's no remembrance. We're not satisfied, but the earth's going to keep going on without us. And again, don't get bummed out by this. Because when you take God out of the picture, this is what you get. When you focus solely on the earth, these are truths. And the sad thing is, this is how people live. People who don't have God in their lives, this is their life. And I believe this book serves a warning to us as Christians that we don't need to live with this attitude. And if anyone had a right to speak about these things, I think it was Solomon. Because like we said, that's why I went over all those things that he had, his knowledge, his wisdom, his wealth, all the things he had, his superior army. And if anyone you think would be content with what they have, it'd be him. Because he had everything. Yet he wasn't. And so we don't have to learn the hard way. Again, that's so important because so many people fall into this trap. Solomon is teaching us. The preacher is lecturing us. How much of our lives do we spend wanting more money or better houses, better jobs, better cars, instead of focusing on contentment? You know, and I think about that sometimes. I think, you know, I'd love to have a 1969 Mustang. That's my dream car. I'd love to have one day. And sometimes I'll just think, or I'll see one, I'll be like, it'd be nice to have that. But you know what? If I had that car, you know what would happen? I'd want a different one. I'd want to get some other car. We are never going to be fully satisfied with the things on this earth. And in verse 12, I've titled this his mission statement. I don't know if that's accurate. That's just kind of my perception of these verses. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. You see that unhappy business part? I looked that up in the Hebrew, and from what I can gather, what it literally means is miserable job. I don't know if you've ever had a miserable job before, where it's just, it's not enjoyable, it seems like it's not worth it. And when you look at life under the sun, life's a miserable job. There's a lot of suffering involved, a lot of repeating the same thing involved. A lot of constantly wanting and never getting involved in life. And that's life under the sun. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Simply put, I just forgot the saying, the more you learn, the less you know. Because he had this knowledge, like the sand on the seashore, it says, and he set out on this great mission to understand madness and folly and wisdom, and he wanted to understand it all. And he says, it's just work. It's vexation. It's stress. I remember when I took my biology class in my biology lab in college, you know, there are things I wish I hadn't learned in there. You know, when I started learning about all the organisms that live inside me and all the bacteria and things that attack me, and there's this constant battle of bacteria in my body, it kind of freaked me out. And then when, like, I touched something, I'd be like, oh my goodness, there's tons of little cells right all over, you know, and I almost couldn't get it out of my head. See, I learned more, but I almost wished I hadn't learned it. I didn't want to know. And see this, I really want us to appreciate this book for what it is and what it serves us as Christians. Because it takes a lot of the hard work out for us. That we don't have to, you know, move out by ourselves and live with nothing and try to understand the world's secrets or what we should do on earth or what's bad on earth or what the meaning of life is. It's revealed to us. And Solomon isn't being negative. He's helping us. And through the Holy Spirit, this was inspired to help us. See, if God thought this book would just bum us out or just depress us, I don't think he'd throw it in there. I think there's a purpose to this book for us to learn from. When we take God out of the picture, things lose their meaning. So very quickly, let's just look at a few takeaways. And the first one is obviously don't focus on earthly things. In 1 Timothy 6, it says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You see, that's a real danger. And it worries me because we live in America. And even the poorest among us is richer than the majority of the population. So I would really consider us all rich. We have been extremely blessed. But we need to have the attitude that if we have food and clothing, we're going to be content with that. Because we don't live as people under the sun. We live as people who look forward to a better place, to a better home. You know, it's described as a mansion in streets of gold. And that doesn't mean, you know, literally that there's going to be gold. But I think the picture being illustrated is it's better than anything we could ever imagine on earth. In Philippians 4:11, Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be, to be content." And we need to decide that. That's not something that we should just kind of keep in the back of our heads and not really think about. It's a decision. It's an attitude that we have to adopt that no matter what happens, if I have food and clothing, I'm going to be content with it. That's all I need. Second, nothing under the sun will bring true satisfaction. And of course, we looked at Solomon for that. That, you know, I've never seen a millionaire or someone like Jeff Bezos just say, "You know what? I have enough money. I'm just going to quit working and sell my companies for free and not worry about it." I've never seen that happen. Because we constantly want more. Because we live under the sun. And we're not going to be satisfied with the things under the sun. And it's very sad to look at people in the world who don't have God. And I see them, they're quite literally living for the weekend. That all they can talk about is that I can't wait to get off work Friday night so I can go out drinking and then Saturday just sleep in and then Sunday watch TV and then it's back to work. And that's all they have to look forward to at the end of every week. And that's sad. And I don't know any of them to be truly happy with a lifestyle like that because they're constantly wanting more. And finally, life is meaningless if we only focus on the physical. Solomon said that. He says, "Vanity of vanities, we have a miserable job on this earth under the sun." When we take God out of the picture, and when we only focus on this earth and only focus on living for ourselves, life's meaningless. There's no point to it because, like Andrew said before, I've never seen a U-Haul follow a, what's the word? Yeah. Never seen a U-Haul follow a hearse. We can't take it with us. And your descendants, your great grandchildren or your great-great-grandchildren, they're probably not going to remember a thing about you or even know your name. And that's pointless. So we need to be as people who live with a godly focus in our lives. And in verse 15, I want to reread this because I think it's interesting. It says, "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." I think what he's pointing out that we on earth, we're powerless. But God isn't. In Luke 3:4, it says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." See, the salvation of God can make the crooked straight. He can count what is lacking. Because as we read, he leaves the 99 and goes to find the one. He finds what is lacking. On this earth, without God, we don't have that power. But through the salvation of God, we can be counted. Only God can save us from our crooked path. But will you accept his salvation? We read this morning in Bible class in Acts 2:38, it says, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And in verse 40, it says, "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." Have you been living this life only focused on this earth? Have you been focused on getting more and more, or trying to get that new promotion or whatever it is, instead of focusing on being content and focusing on the salvation that God has given and extended to all of us? If you're here and you are not a Christian, you're living life under the sun. And without God, there is no point to life. If you would like to change that, if you would like to make your path straight through the Lord, we ask that you please come forward and be baptized as we stand and sing.